These have been Deep Thoughts from a Shallow Christian.
Yeah, just a little encouragement there for you. I don't know if you've ever made a New Year's resolution. I tend to not keep them more than keep them. And I tell you, year after year, it can get more and more discouraging trying to make your New Year's resolution that you just know you're going to somehow fail at. So, you know, you keep them vague, and that way no one can hold you accountable. So that's kind of how it works. With this series, we have been talking about the idea of making good choices. So making a good resolution, making a good choice in the moment. We've been using the Christmas Carol as kind of a platform. We talked about Christmas past and Christmas present and Christmas future. The past is, of course, the time that's already been set. It's been a result of present decisions, but the past is set. Present is the only thing that you can change, adjust, or do anything about. And the future is what's yet to come. And our present decisions and choices are impacting our future. And the past is pointing to it because it's a testimony of the choices that we've made. Today we're going to talk about Christmas hope. And if you know the story of Christmas Carol, there was no ghost of Christmas hope. But we have four Sundays this month, so hope is the fourth one. I want to do a little audience participation here. Let's define the word hope. Okay, so what is maybe some one-word definitions for hope? You hear hope, what does it mean? Just call it out. A wish? Good, yeah, a wish. An expectation, okay? Others? Confident? Okay. Any other ideas when it comes to hope? That nails it, huh? It covers it for everybody. All right. So, we have a very simplistic definition of what hope is. In our modern culture, a lot of things we heard today in those quick, short responses are what we think of when we think of hope. Hope in our current cultural situation has something to do with doubt. There is doubt to it. In fact, I wrote a definition. It's to feel that something desired may happen. Okay, so it's a feeling that something that you desire may happen. Okay, so that's how we hope. We say things like, boy, I hope I get this or that for Christmas. Or, boy, I hope I get a raise this year. Or, you know, I hope whatever it is. It's a feeling that something you desire may happen. There's a lot of doubt in it. But I want you to know that that is an incorrect definition for hope, and that we as a culture have changed the definition over about the last 50 to 70 years. You see, when you look up in Webster's Dictionary what hope is, it has nothing to do with what you feel or doubt. This is Webster's definition. To expect with confidence and to trust. Hope is confidence, it's expectation, and it is full trust. Isn't that different than the way we use the word hope? Now, the reason why it's been changed, kind of interesting if you do some research on this. I'm a nerd in that way, so I like to do a little bit of that research. Believe it or not, politics has changed the word hope. For the last 50 to 70 years, politicians have been using the word hope to convey some level of confidence to us as people, even though the outcome is a long shot. And we have learned over time that the word hope is not truly to expect with confidence or trust, but just something that we can wish for. And so that's why the definition has changed over the years. But if you look in Webster's, the word hope is this. It's to expect with confidence. Now, when we look at the scriptures and we see the word hope within our Bibles, we come to a different understanding than what the scripture really means, because we're hearing it in our modern redefining of the word hope. And when you see hope in the scriptures, you might think, you know, that we wish for this, or, you know, but you don't hear confidence and expectation and trust. You hear more of a softer or a weaker definition. And I want to show you a couple of these. In Hebrew, in the Old Testament, batah is the word in Hebrew that means confidence and trust. Now, when they came to the word confidence and trust, batah, They then translated, because remember the scriptures are written in an ancient language, when they translated into the English text so that we could read them, they said, what word, bata, what word in English defines confidence and trust? And in Webster, that word is hope. So that's what it has been translated to. So look in like the Psalms. There's lots of bata in the Psalms. Put your unfailing, let your unfailing love surround us, Lord, for our hope is in you alone. Our trust, our confidence, our assurance is in you. Psalm 39, and so, Lord, where do I put my hope? My only hope is in you. Not my only, you know, wishful, hopeful thinking, but my true confidence, my trust is in you. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Have confidence, have faith, trust in the Lord. For with the Lord there is unfailing love, as redemption overflows. So all of these words are the word confidence and trust. And then we have the same thing in the New Testament, because in the New Testament is mainly written in Greek, and there are a Greek word is elpizo. That is the Greek word that means confidence and trust. And again, it's been translated as hope. But you will notice that in modern English translations, and when I mean modern, I mean ones that have been written in the last 5 to 10 years, they're doing away with the word hope in the scriptures. It doesn't mean they're doing away with hope, but they're changing the word from hope to either confidence or trust. Because we are messing up when we read the scriptures and we see hope, we think it's this thing that's just wishful thinking, when really it's a thing of confidence. So look at, like, NIV is a very, very popular translation. What we have in the seats in front of you is the New Living Translation. But at the bottom here is the NIV, and look what it says. It says, faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life. Now, when you say hope of eternal life, do you get the wishful thought? Yeah, I hope I have eternal life. And that is not what it means. Elpiza, confidence, assurance in eternal life. So the New Living Translation just ditches the word hope because it's a bad translation. Even though Webster still says it's the right word, we don't treat it as such. So it says this: this truth gives them confidence that they have eternal life. So Elpiza is now translated differently. So in modern translations, it's weird to say, but you're going to lose the word hope, and eventually it will just be replaced. In your current copy of Scripture, you can make this note anywhere in your Bible. Anytime you see the word hope throughout your Scripture, you could replace it with confidence or trust. Okay, so that's my Bible note of the day. Feel free to jot that into the side margins or something along the way, but I think I've got a slide for that, don't I, Eric? There it is. Any place you see the word hope, you can substitute it for the word trust or confidence. And that will give you a fuller meaning if your definition for hope is flawed, like I notice even mine is many times. I use hope in a very weak and doubtful way instead of a confident, assured, trustful way. So, we have a definition for hope that is confidence or trust. So I want to take this one step further, and I'm not looking for audience participation here, but I want to throw this back on you for you to kind of think about here. Where or what is your hope? Now, you can apply that in any kind of area in your life, but I'm really talking about your future. Where is your hope? Where is your confidence and your trust and assurance? If your mind wants to take you to your Sunday school answers, try to avoid that, okay? Really, where is your trust? Where is your confidence? Where is your hope? Is there evidence of that in your life? If it truly is there, there's got to be some evidence of it. This is really what we've been talking about the whole way through to kind of culminate in this morning, is that we talked about this idea of a past. Now, the past is set. It is a result of decisions that were made in present moments. It is a testimony of those decisions. It's revealing what our decisions were. It shows what we did prior to making a decision, and it shows the results of that decision. The past is also pointing to some kind of future, because if you're following the direction that you're going in your life, there's a good tendency you're going to continue to go that way. So it's also pointing in a way. The past, but you can't change it. The past is what it is. But then there's the present. the present is the one that's so fleeting. It's the one that leaves you the moment you enter it. It's weird to think about, but it's hard to live in the present because the minute you think about the present, whatever you just thought about is now part of your past. It's that it goes by that quick. So you only can live in the present. You can only affect the present. You can only change things and alter things in the present, but yet it goes so quickly. The future is yet to come. Some of your future is seconds away. Others of your future is years away, and some of it is an eternity away. So you've got the past, which is a testimony of your present choices. You have the present, where you can only the only place where you can actually make a decision, and then you have your future, which the past may be pointing to, but your choices in the present can affect where your future is and where you're going. Now, this is kind of a big concept, but when we think of hope, where's your confidence and trust in that? It's back here in the present. Because, see, you can only have hope in the present. You can only have confidence in what you know today and what you see being unveiled before you. You can have confidence in the choices you make now. You can have confidence and faith and trust in the moment. The past is set. The future is yet to come. And all we have to live in is this present moment. What does God think about our future? What does God think about our hope in the future? If you think about our future and what God thinks about our future, there's probably a verse, if you've been around the Christian circle long enough, this is a verse that is, and this is a high regard verse, okay? This shows up in the greeting cards. This shows up under, this is my life verse. This shows up as my favorite verse for some people. I mean, this is a kingpin verse, all right? Jeremiah 29, what? Some of you have it. Jeremiah 29, 11. That's right. See? Jeremiah 29, 11. I'm going to read 11, 12, and 13 because I'm just kind of crazy that way, all right? Jeremiah 29, 11 says this. This is God's words to us. He says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope, confidence, trust. In those days when you pray, I will listen. If you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me." Now, like I said, this verse, people love it because it talks about this future and this hope, and that God seems to know how it's all going to go, and it's all going to be wonderful, and it's warm and fuzzy, and we love this verse. And this last year, when I was reading through the Bible, we did it as a church, a read through the Bible in a year. I was burning my way through Jeremiah, and maybe a lack of spirituality on my part. I just wasn't thinking Jeremiah 29:11. I was just reading through Jeremiah, and I came to chapter 29, still hadn't entered in. I even read verse 11, and it still didn't click, and it didn't click till about verse 13 or 14, and I stopped, and I went, "Oh yeah, that's that verse." I jumped back to it, I reread it, and I tell you what, it is in the most weird and awkward spot in the Bible. It does not fit. This is why. If you've read the book of Jeremiah, this is why you would never catch it in 29:11, because things are not going well. God's people have completely abandoned him, disowned him, so much so that the God's people are now taking their infants, their children, and sacrificing them to other gods in fire. And they're killing their children for these other gods. God is saying, "Don't do this, don't do this," and they just keep rejecting God. They say, "We don't want anything to do with you." And they're worshiping all these other gods. They've completely abandoned him. They don't worship him anymore. The temple is filled with paganism. It's horrible. And God, earlier here in Jeremiah, and even up to verse 20 or chapter 29, he is fed up. And you don't get God fed up. Every time you see in the scripture that God gets angry with his people, bad things happen. And sure enough, bad things happen. He let their poor choices in the present to do whatever they want to do affect their future negatively. And what ended up happening is the Babylonians came, burned down the city, destroyed the temple, and hauled off all the people into captivity. Remember Daniel we talked about last week? Same scenario around King Nebuchadnezzar. This is because the people were just living horribly, just completely abandoning God. And so God's wiping them out. They're scattered from the place. You just think, when you get to chapter 29, you just think, there's going to be another flood. I mean, I know God said he wasn't going to send another flood, but he's going to do it. He's got to do it. He's finished. And then there's the big but, 29:11. God says this, "For I know the plans I have for you, you sinful, wicked people. People who have turned from me, who have burned your children and fired other gods." He says, "I know the plans I have for you, and they are plans for good, and they're not for disaster. My plan is to give you a future and a hope, and in these days when you pray, I'll listen to you. And if you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me." Oh, what a merciful God we have. No matter what I've done in my past, you need to know this. No matter what you've done in your past, God never ends with his people with punishment. He's always hopeful for the future. Because he made us for a reason, and he has a plan for each one of our lives individually. And that plan is always waiting to be lived out, and he always beckons us back to it. No matter how bad we've been in the past, and no matter how our present decisions have negatively affected us with consequences, he still calls us to a glorious future. But, you know, Satan desperately wants you to think that your past poor choices are going to define your future and your present situation. In fact, Jesus in John 10:10 said this. Flip to it here. He says this is in the passage of the Good Shepherd. He says, "The thief's purpose," okay, this is Satan's purpose, "is to steal and kill and destroy." Satan wants to take your past and tell you you are not worthy, you can't do it, you're terrible, you have no right to you can't, you're addicted and you have to live in that addiction, you've hurt people so bad you have no right to try and come up from the muck and the mire. You have to just stay in it and live in it. Your life is a waste. It's over. And you might as well just end it early. Or you might as well just rot away somewhere, because God's plan in your life is destroyed. That's what Satan wants to tell every single one of us, because he desperately doesn't want us to catch the hope that Christ has for us. So that's what he tells us. And Jesus says the thief's purpose is to steal, kill, and destroy. He says, "My purpose is different." He said, "My purpose is to give them," that's you, "a rich and satisfying life." Now, if you hear the health and wealth gospel in here, that is wrong, okay? This isn't about material wealth. It's not about money. It's not about power and position. It's not about having health and a good family and all this kind of stuff. What Jesus is saying, he says, the thief's purpose is to derail you. And he says, "My purpose is to get you on track where God wants you to go. There may not be an easy road. But he says, I am here to give you a life that is full and rich and satisfying, because it's right where God wants you to be." Okay, we need to catch this. Each one of us were created by God for a very specific reason. And I don't mean us globally. I don't mean your family. I mean you as an individual. God chose to actually create you, everything about you. He chose when you would be born. He chose to what family it would be born to. He chose what year you would be born. And the whole reason is because he has a plan for your specific individual life, and that is your hope of the future. And if you miss it, you're going to waste the whole reason why God created you. And at any point along the way, he beckons you back into that if you've been missing it along the way. The scriptures tell us that he knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows your name. He thought you up and created you in his mind before he created the universe. I mean, you are that unique. You're that special. But you're also that important. You might think you're here because of some kind of circumstance. You're not a mistake. You're not happen chance. Nobody gets here accidentally. No matter what our eyes or our understanding of how people get into this world, God had you here for a reason, and you have a very specific purpose. And we're to be living out that purpose right now. And the confusing thing, of course, is, well, Pastor Doug, how do I know what this future is? That's what we've been talking about in this series. Okay, your past may be pointing to something, but the big picture is you have this moment right now. And if I make a good choice and a good decision right here, right now, one good decision puts me fully 100% on the track that God wants me to be on. And then when the next decision comes, it's the next thing. And if I make a good decision there, I'm still 100% on the track that God wants me to be on. You may not know what it looks like in the future. You may not have it all mapped out for you. I can tell you that in my life, that if God would have told me where I was going and what the plan was for my life, I would have abandoned it. I would not think I could stand up under it. I would not think that I could handle it. And I would have just abandoned it. I can't handle the truth. I just need to focus on one little decision at a time. And if I keep doing well with those decisions, I end up being right where God wants me to be. So, your past, all kinds of decisions. Maybe some that are good, some that are bad. But you have this moment. Some people think, you know, well, for me to find God's plan for my life, it's going to take years of searching, and I've got to go to, you know, all over the world, and I got to be a poet and read stuff, and I got to learn to write songs. Forget all that. You want to be in God's plan, and you want to find it immediately, it's in your next decision. Your next decision will put you on God's path or put you on a different path. It's not easy, but it is that simple. I'm going to give you another little maybe tip or hint when it comes to these decisions. I know in my life, making good decisions is not always easy. In hindsight, it's a little easier when you look back and say, I should have done that, you know, whatnot. But I think this is why I have a hard time, and maybe this is why you have a hard time. When you make a good decision about something, a choice comes to you and you have a decision to make, a good decision is generally the decision that has an immediate negative outcome. No, I'm not confused. A good decision, if you're right, what's the good decision? The good decision is generally the one that will have an immediate negative outcome. Okay? The bad decision is the one that generally have an immediate positive outcome. Okay, before you think I'm completely insane, test is coming up. I have to take a test. I need to do really well in this test. What's my choices? Study, cheat. Now, when I was in elementary school, I used to write the answers to tests on the chair in front of my desk. The day before the test. Heaven forbid the janitor moved the chairs around. But I would write on the... any of you children that are hearing me say this, don't do this, okay? This is what I did. And then when I took the test, I didn't have to do hands or papers or anything. I just had to, you know, and then I'd write down the answer. The wrong choice had an immediate positive outcome. I got a good grade. Mom and Dad said, you're brilliant. We didn't even see you study. That's how I roll. My other choice was the good choice, which was to study. Now, if I studied, I missed out on all the playtime with my friends, watching TV, hanging out, having a good time, living life carefree, because I had to sit there and study. And when I studied, I didn't do nearly as well as when I cheated. The good choice had an immediate negative outcome. I mean, it's that way in almost all our decisions. Parents, you want to know why your children are struggling? It's because bad choices have good outcomes right off the bat. Let's say I get caught cheating. I still am stuck with a choice. I can either admit it, or I can continue the lie and lie on top of lie. If my mom and dad come to me and say, did you cheat? And I say yes, what kind of result do I get? An immediate? What kind? Negative. Because they get grounded. And good for them, I should be grounded. But it's immediate negative. If I lie and get away with it, what do I get? More free time. And I get to shame my parents that they accused me. I get an immediate positive outcome. It's no wonder that when we're faced with a choice and a decision, we tend to make poor decisions many times. Parents, you've got to be able to answer this question for your kids. And if you can't answer for your kids, you've got to at least be able to answer for yourself, because there's a lot of people in our world today that are asking, why make a good decision? Why give this person the credit that they deserve when by me doing that, they get the promotion or they get the raise and I'm stuck in this cubicle? What's the point? I might as well take it for myself, because a negative decision, a poor decision, will result in an immediate positive for me. But if I serve others, if I put others before me, that will usually give me an immediate negative. But how many of you have served another person and it requires you to shovel an extra driveway, or requires you to have to do some work that maybe has some negative effect, maybe even hurt your back in the process? But you see, there's something long-term we need to focus on. That's what we got to help our kids figure out. We've got to figure out that there is a long-term future thing that we're working at here. Because good decisions will always result in a couple things. It'll result in a wonderful testimony of our life. And it will point us to a wonderful future, because we'll be right on track with God. The negative decisions, the poor decisions, will create a past that will reveal that. Lack of integrity. Lack of character. A negative, Scrooge-like behavior. Our past will reveal that. And we will not be going anywhere where God called us to go. And our future will not be bright. We've got to get outside the moment. We've got to understand there's a bigger picture here on why we're making the decisions that we're making. Because it's the good decision in the moment that will get you on the right track to where you need to be. If you plan your present decision, you will be able to determine your future. If you do not plan your present decisions, you will never be able to determine what your future will be. I want to give you a couple quick ways in which you can do better with your choices in the present. Aside from the head knowledge, there's some practical things we can do. Okay, the first one, I would encourage you to turn to Proverbs 4:23. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life." What this verse is saying is that you need to be careful what you fill your heart with, what you fill your mind with, okay? It's going to determine the course of your life, because whatever comes in comes out. This has to do with what you read, what you view, what you hear. I have an 8-year-old, and he really, really, really thinks he should watch PG-13 movies and even a few R-rated movies, okay? Who here thinks it's a good idea for me to have my 8-year-old watch R-rated movies? Really? There's at least one kid in the last service over here that really thought I should. But my 8-year-old will really argue this with you. He can handle it. The thing is as a parent, I know that this isn't good for him to view. This isn't good for him to digest. It isn't good for him to internalize this stuff, because I'm concerned what will come out of him as a result. And there are times when I tell my son, no, you can't watch that movie, that there's a little voice, maybe you've heard this voice, there's a little voice that goes off in my head that says, well, Doug, should you be watching it? Well, it's 17 and above, and I'm way above. I can do what I want to do. Yeah, it's permissible, but is it beneficial for you? We had to make a decision years ago as we thought about this, and I said I'm not going to watch any R-rated movies because I needed black and white. If it's R, I don't watch it. I tell you, I for a few years I missed out on a lot of great movies that were R. I mean, Passion of the Christ was R. And there's plenty of documentaries and others that are, I think, are incredible movies that everyone should watch that's 17 and older. But there's material in it that is too mature for young kids, but just because it's R doesn't make it bad. And then the door was wide open for PG-13 movies. And I tell you what, we went into plenty of PG-13 movies that if you were sitting in there with me, I'd have been embarrassed as all get out. I had no business being in there. What was being portrayed to me and shown on the screen was not something that I should have been ingesting. So it's not that black and white. You just have to ask yourself a question. I'm going to watch this. I'm going to see this. This is the TV series I'm going to watch. This is whatever it is. Is it beneficial for me? Does it put into me what I want to come out? The same is with reading. You know, if you read like conspiracy theory books, you're going to be a conspiracy theorist. People think you're weird. But you'll believe it. Ladies and gentlemen, if you read romance novels, you're going to look pretty down on your relationships. But believe me, they don't fit that. You got to be careful what you fill yourself with. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Be careful what you let come into you, what you dwell on, what you allow to fill your heart, because it's going to affect your responses in your present situations. There was a college that the psych class asked if they could have control of the basketball team for a couple days. And they worked out the deal, and they took the basketball team, and they all had free throws stats, you know, how many free throws they shot and would make. They split the group in two, kind of evened them up, and they took one group, and they went out on the court, and they shot free throws all day long. I mean, one after another, practice after practice after practice. And they took the other group, and they put them in a room with a person that helped guide them in positive thought and visualization. And what they did is they just thought of the ball, where their feet were at. They saw the ball going through the air, and the only thing was it had to go through the hoop every single time. So they thought of it going through the hoop every single time. They brought the groups back out, had them reshoot, and you know which group did incredibly better? The visualization group. They didn't shoot one free throw. They just thought about it. The power of suggestion. I mean, our marketers get this, you know. You know, around the dinner hour, what are all the commercials? Oh, they're so good. Make you so hungry. You know, you ever notice that? You ever get the advice when you go to Hy-Vee to go shopping, never go while you're hungry? Oh, man, they got that nailed down. Yeah, Jenny will send me for one thing. I come home with like 12, and none of them are good for me. There's another area, too. Flip to Proverbs 27:17. As iron sharpens iron, so one friend sharpens a friend. You need to surround yourself with people that sharpen you, that make you better. Now, you might feel that this is somehow condemning in some way of your other friends, and it's not. You need to continue to love everyone, but you need to spend less time with negative people. Negative people can't be your best friends. They can't be the people you spend the majority of your time with. Doesn't mean you have to abandon them. But you have to limit your time with negative people or people that, when it comes to present decisions, continue to make bad ones. When we say this to our kids all the time, like we're really concerned who their friends are, right? How concerned are you with your friends? You've got to have positive people around you, people that are doing well, they're making good decisions. There are some people that you will not be able to really put in the friend category but are really nailing it and doing a good job. Those are people that need to be in your book of mentors. People that mentor you. Someone in your field that you work in that does an exceptional job. You should be taking that person to lunch once a month. You don't have to tell them that they're mentoring you because that might freak them out a little bit. You just take them to lunch and you ask them questions. You let them pour into you. Someone that maybe has a good spiritual life, at least from your perspective, and you want to figure out a little bit of that. Take them out for coffee. You know, it's up to you to find people that are doing well and let them pour into you. But then the flip side of that is you should be pouring into others as well. You also need to be mentoring others. If you're mentoring no one, oh my goodness. And it doesn't have to be in an official capacity, but who are you pouring into? I mean, if you're a parent, you that's like 24/7 business with your kids. And I think even as they move out, my parents still mentor me quite often. But where are the people that you're pouring into? You need to limit the negative contact and influences, and you need to raise the rate of spending time with people that are positively impacting you and moving in the right direction so that you can gain or learn something from them. Life does not just happen. Life is a result of of present decisions and the outcome of those decisions. It doesn't just happen. You have to plan this out to have an outcome that would be beneficial. I mean, if you're a person that does a real bad job of managing money, okay, what's going to be the outcome of that? You're going to be broke. You need to spend time with people that get it. You need to read books and watch things that get it to help you get it. If you eat fat foods all the time, you're going to die of cardiovascular disease. If you smoke a lot or chew tobacco, it's a good chance you're going to die of cancer. Our choices in the present directly impact our future. And so we got to make good choices. And if we think that we can just continue on as is, but somehow the future will get better, that's Einstein's definition of insanity. Continue to do the same thing over and over and expect a different outcome, different result. It's not going to happen. So I end with this. I want to challenge you to make some changes this year in whatever areas you need to, so that you're making good decisions. So those decisions are in the moment, but some of these you also have to plan out. Maybe you need to take the challenge starting January 1st of reading through the Bible in a year and just fill yourself with that for one solid year. I tell you, it's tough. But it's a great change from maybe some of the other stuff that has filled your time and filled your heart. Another thing you could do is join a small group. We have lots of small groups here at Hillcrest. Get to know others. Have others get to know you. Have people that will pray for you, encourage you. Yeah, it's uncomfortable at points, but it's also a lot of fun. Once you get to know the people, that uncomfort level kind of diminishes, and they become people that you enjoy being with. Maybe you need people that will know you in that way and pray for you. Or maybe you're already inundated with plenty of people, friends, close friends, that pray for you. I suspect that might be beneficial. Maybe coming and serving on Wednesday night with others. I know when Wednesday comes around, I'm just so tired. So many other things you'd rather be doing. But maybe there's something that you will benefit and gain from by giving of yourself for the sake of another, by sacrificing your time and your energy to come and to serve another person. I tell you, Jesus doesn't ask us to serve others just because it's a good idea. Does something in us. It's about a present decision that moves us to a certain future. Maybe you need to give for the sake of others. Maybe that's giving, whether it's here at church or backpack buddy program, or someone that you see that's in need and needs a gift card, a Hy-Vee card, but give for the sake of others. You know, it's an immediate negative outcome because you have less money. I tell you, the long term is incredible. Good decisions always have that little negative aspect. Certainly find someone you respect, ask them out for lunch, let them pour into you. Pick up a book that will inspire you. Ask around any good books you've read lately. Make a new friend. Change the amount of time you're spending with others. Maybe you need to create a new habit of some sort. They say it takes 21 days. I think for some habits, it takes a lot longer. Some maybe you can do a lot longer. It's your year. It's your life. And God's given it to you. It has meaning. It has purpose. It has value. If you want to know how to find yourself on the right track, it's as simple as this. It's in the next decision. Father God, we thank you for your love for us, and Lord, for paving the way for us, that your Spirit would be within us to help us in our decision making. Lord, we're also thankful we don't have to have it all figured out. We're thankful we don't have to obtain something or be a certain way before we can make that next good decision. Lord, we also know it's incredibly difficult. Pray that you would help each one of us make good decisions for the sake of our future, and that we would not be deterred by the positive responses we can get from making a negative choice, and that we also wouldn't shy away from maybe some of the immediate negatives that we can experience when we do make a good choice. Your Spirit will affirm in us just as your life is an illustration. You gave up your life sacrificially on a cross for the sake of us. An incredible negative response for an incredible future for us. We love you. We thank you for that. Even though we don't deserve it, we do receive it. Help us to be your hands and feet in the world, being willing to sacrifice for the sake of others because of your sacrifice for us. As we go into this new year, may you go before us, may you guide us and direct us. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we'll see you next year. God bless. Have a great celebration as you continue with family and friends. Maybe even have a little time off. God bless you all. Thank you for coming. You're dismissed.